We have been in the Gospel of Luke for quite a while now. You may remember that when we began looking at this, we looked at the birth narrative, and then we saw early on in Jesus' ministry, he ministered in Galilee, which was up in north of Jerusalem quite a ways. And we saw when he was up there, he performed quite a few miracles. And the miracles that he performed, when he performed these miracles, these were things that the prophets said would accompany the Messiah. When the Messiah come, these things would happen. We saw that Jesus made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. He commanded unclean spirits and they obeyed him. Stilled the storm. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for thousands. We saw that he healed a leper with just a touch. We saw that he raised the dead. All these miracles pointed to him as Messiah. We also saw that he stood up to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, exposing their hypocrisy, their corruption, and their disservice to the people. We saw Jesus demonstrate compassion and forgiveness to those who were poor, and those who were sinners, and even to those who were corrupt. The crowds loved him. It was the leaders, the religious leaders and the political leaders who hated him. And do you remember there was this decisive point? He was working up in the northern area and in Galilee. And Luke tells us that he set his face towards Jerusalem. Remember that? Well, it seems like he was on his way, but if you really read Luke, it's not a beeline. He's just going to wander back and forth. I think Luke's working his way through to Jerusalem in his gospel. But there was a decisive point where Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And on the way, he reached out to people who did not have a thoroughly, purely Jewish bloodline. We saw that Jesus reached out to people beyond Israel. We saw that he continued to teach and to heal people. But he also continued to sort of inflame this ongoing conflict between him and those who hated him. Now, because of that, the religious leaders of Israel, they made plans to have Jesus put to death. And John tells us in his gospel that they actually put a warrant out for his arrest. And because of this, we're told, John tells us that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He had to sort of hide out. But Passover is coming. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people, up into the millions possibly, came to Jerusalem, would be traveling the roads down from up there in Galilee and other places, would be coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I mean, surely Jesus is going to come, the religious leaders are thinking. All faithful Jews, people who claim to be faithful Jews, they come to remember God's deliverance of redeeming people out of Egyptian bondage, to remember the Passover. Thousands of people, faithful Jewish people, they come and they offer sacrifice every year to atone for their own sin. So they're assuming that Jesus is going to show up. And so the leaders of Israel, they gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they were to let them know and then they could arrest him. Jesus knows this. Remember last week we saw in Luke chapter 18? Jesus says, listen, we are going to Jerusalem. And I will be arrested. He told himself, listen, everything that was written about the Son of Man, everything that's written about me, by the prophets, is going to happen. I'm going to be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I will rise. So thousands and thousands of people are coming to Jerusalem. Let me tell you, the roads are crowded, to say the least. I mean, everyone who lived up in Galilee in this northern area, They had all heard of Jesus, and probably many, if not most of them, had seen firsthand in their very eyes Jesus perform some sort of miracle. to demonstrate that he was Messiah. They'd all seen and heard of the conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. So you would think, Jesus could have put on some sort of disguise. He could have covered his head with put a scarf over his head. But he didn't. See, instead he walked openly among the people. They knew who he was. Now, once they're on the outskirts of Jerusalem, look at the passage with me. It says that Jesus sent two of the disciples on an errand. Look at verse 30. It says, he tells these guys, he says, go into the village and bring me a young colt which has never been ridden. Verse 35 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they put their cloaks on it. They sat Jesus on this young colt. Verse 36 says, that as he rode along, people began to spread their cloaks on the road for this young colt to walk on. Verse 37 says that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God for all the mighty works that they had seen. See, they had seen these things before. Verse 38 says that they were crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a couple things here that I think are worthy of your attention. The first one's sort of minor, kind of really doesn't even have anything to do with the sermon, but I found it interesting, all right? This donkey has never been ridden before. Luke is letting us in on one more miracle. Now, compare this to one of the most well-known traditions in college football, all right? At every home game at Florida State University, Chief Osceola rides into Doak Campbell Stadium on top of his trusty horse, Renegade, right? He charges to the 50-yard line, rears back, and he throws his flaming spear into the ground. And 82,000 fans just go insane. And now that's been going on for the last 38 years. And did you know that over the last 38 years, there's been 20 different horses that have been trained to fulfill the role of Renegade, the horse? And now out of the 20, only 6 have ever been chosen to do that. They're on their 6th Renegade right now. But it takes years of training for this horse to be able to run out on the field, rear back. And it takes years of training to get this horse to the point where he can tolerate the people, the crowds, and the noise level. It just does. The reality is, and he's out in the middle of a football field. There's not a lot of people really close. But it's still very dangerous. But can you imagine if the student body stormed the field and began throwing their coats down at this horse's feet? Can you imagine how dangerous that would be? D.A. Carson tells us that Jesus here is more than just some donkey whisperer. All right? He says this is a picture of restoration. This is a picture of the restoration of the created order. This is a miracle. And it's an impressive one, whether you realize it or not. I mean, these crowds are, you've seen those pictures in the Middle East on the news. They're not much different today than they were then. I mean, people are just crowding and they're crowding up against this. They don't have the roads roped off like we do at the parades, all right? Now, let me just say this too. I'm not from the South. All right. I've lived here 20 years and I have just gradually become a fan of both Florida and Florida State. All right. I promise if you're a Gator fan, I will try to work a Gator into an illustration of the sermon over the next few weeks. All right. No guarantees. I do promise you I'll try. All right. Now, while that miracle is certainly worthy of our attention, like I said, it's really not major point in the sermon, but I just wanted to see that not only is Jesus no longer hiding, he's making darn sure that everybody knows he's there. I mean, this is a bigger miracle. And if the political and the religious establishment, if they were upset by what Jesus had been saying to them and about them up in Galilee, If they were upset about things that Jesus had already said and done, that ain't nothing compared to what he's doing and saying right now by riding him on his donkey. I mean, it ain't nothing compared. You see, because Jesus, I think, why is Jesus going all the trouble to go get this young donkey? To ride in on his donkey. There's only one reason. Not because he's got a broken leg. The only reason is that the prophet Zechariah, nearly 500 years earlier, said that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem like that. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this isn't like some super mystical thing. I mean, it's not like Jesus never read that passage and just happened to be riding a donkey into town, and somebody noticed, oh, Zechariah said it was going to happen. Look at the magic of prophecy. No, Jesus knew his Bible too. Jesus knew that, hey, I'm going to show him. Jesus is making a statement by riding this young donkey into Jerusalem. He's saying, y'all know about the prophecy of Zechariah. Here I am. This is not a coincidence. The religious leaders and the common Israelites, they were familiar with the scriptures. They were familiar with the prophecy of Zechariah concerning the expected Messiah. So not only is Jesus no longer hiding, not only is he making sure that they see him, he is also declaring that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He is the son of David who has come to take the throne of Israel. And he is not just a king, but he is the king. I mean, this is a bold statement in front of these people. And everybody knows it. In fact, look how the people respond. Look at verse 36. It says, as Jesus rode along, people spread their cloaks on the road. People didn't spread their cloak on the road for anybody that was riding a donkey. That's the way a city or a community in the ancient Near East would welcome a king. They would create a royal rug for him to walk on. This is the royal carpet. Not only is Jesus making a statement, but these people around him are making a statement as well. They're making the very same statement. Look at verse 37. It says this as well. It says, the people were rejoicing and praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. You see, they had seen him perform miracles up north. And they're thinking nothing could stop him now. All he has to do is speak and Pilate will perish. All he's got to do is speak and the Romans are going to scatter. The time has come when he will deliver us from this Roman oppression. The time has come when things will get back to where they're supposed to be. The time has come for God to establish justice and make things right again. Verse 38, boldly they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So Jesus is making a statement and so is everybody else. But the religious leaders, they're just not that convinced. They're thinking, you know what? If this gains too much momentum, the Romans are going to get wind of it. He's going to get us all killed. That's what they're thinking. Now, they have this arrest warrant for him, but there's no way they can serve it. I mean, public opinion at this point is clearly on Jesus' side. So they're going to wait. But for now, look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand that he rebuke his disciples. Rebuke these people. You need to tell these people to be quiet. To which Jesus responds in verse 40. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, here's something really cool. I've had the blessing and the opportunity and privilege to actually stand right there on the hillside where this took place. And Jesus is riding down the hill on this colt. Down what is called the Mount of Olives. And even today, do you realize this? There are still olive trees on that hill. Not only that, some of those olive trees are over 2,000 years old. Some of the olive trees that I got to walk by are the very same ones that Jesus walked by. But here's something even more interesting. Not only are there a bunch of olive trees on this hill, it's also the location of a cemetery. There are grave sites all over this hill. And here's the other thing. That cemetery is over 3,000 years old. So some of those graves were there when Jesus was walking by. So when Jesus says, listen, I tell you, if they were silent, even the very stones would cry out. It's very possible that the stones that Jesus was referring to weren't just a bunch of rocks on the ground. They're gravestones. Even the dead will cry out. Either way, whether it was stones, regular rocks, or gravestones, either way, what Jesus is saying is that one way or another, he will be praised. If they refuse to praise him, the rocks or the dead will praise him. Somebody's going to praise him. Now, you would think that all this adulation, that Jesus would just be thrilled. In fact, you ever look at the little Palm Sunday pictures of Jesus riding in on the donkey? Waving. He's always got a smile on his face, hasn't he? In those pictures. Look at him. In all the children's book, he just looks so serene and so peaceful. Look what it says in verse 41. It says he wept. Verse 41 says, and when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But you don't. You have absolutely no idea what makes for peace. You see, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on this colt, the people have great insight. They really do. But they also have a great misunderstanding. The great insight is that they understand that Jesus really is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the long-awaited King and ruler of Israel. They understand he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. So they have great insight, but what they don't understand, the great misunderstanding, was that Jesus would deliver them from Roman control. They thought that Jesus was going to take his throne by power or by force. That he was going to return political and economic and social control into the hands of God's people. That he was going to rescue them from their circumstances. That was their great misunderstanding. And Jesus weeps because he knows what is about to happen. He knows that the Pharisees are going to get the upper hand. And he knows many of these people that are praying, are cheering him and praising him today, that when these people discover that his agenda is actually different than theirs, that they're going to turn on him. He knows that he is going to be rejected and crucified by many of the very same people that are praising him today. He also knows this. And if you were here for the sermon series in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember this. He knows that within a generation, the city of Jerusalem is going to be obliterated. Look at it again with me, verse 43 and 44. Jesus says, the time is coming when your enemies will surround this city and starve you out. Remember? Remember that's what they did in about 68, right? There's going to come a time when your enemies will tear this city to the ground and leave no stone upon another. And it actually happened about 70 years later. That's what the book of Hebrews was about. But why was Jerusalem destroyed? Jesus says right here, the reason is because you did not know the time of your visitation. For 3,000 years, you guys have been waiting on Messiah to come. And now he comes, your visitation is here, and you did not recognize it. You see, for centuries, Israel had been waiting for this Messiah to come. The prophets told them what to look for. And they were told to be humble while they wait. But instead, they became proud, self-righteous, and presumptuous. And they developed an attitude that that they were somehow the good guys. We're the ones on God's team. We're on God's side. It's these other people that are not. And they wanted, or they expected God to affirm them. They expected God to come and deliver them from the bad guys, from those who opposed them and those who opposed God. And they wanted they expected him to demonstrate and to do this through power and strength and through control. But remember, Jesus has already told the disciples up before he came to Jerusalem, that's not his plan. That's not how he's going to do it. That's not his plan, and that's not his priority. You see, the way he was going to deliver them was through the voluntary suffering, death, and resurrection. Why? Here's why. Because more important than delivering them from their circumstances, they needed to be delivered from themselves. They were so caught up in looking at their problems in life and all these other people, these really bad people, that they forgot they needed to be their sin needed to be atoned for. The real enemy that they faced was sin and death. And they didn't want to hear any of this religious stuff. You know, this is old-fashioned talk. You know, nobody really believes that old stuff anymore. We're doing our best. We're trying to be good. We're trying to follow the laws as we know them. You know, it's those people who don't honor God. You know, this passage that we read today is traditionally read on Palm Sunday, which actually takes place 5 weeks from now. Do you notice in this passage that there's no palms? The other gospel writers mention the palms. I'm sure people were throwing palm branches on the ground too. But Luke doesn't mention it. So maybe on Easter Sunday we save a little more money on the palms and we'll just throw our coats up here. Think about it. You know, we've entered into this Lenten season. Let me remind you, the word Lenten is an old English word. It means to lengthen. It's the lengthening of days, the lengthen of days, Lent. The Lent is when the days get longer. It's that time of year that we begin to prepare for celebrating the resurrection. That's how we got the name Lent, all right? You know, as we celebrate this Lenten season, it is so easy for us to look at these passages and think, you know, how stupid. I mean, how blind, how hard-headed could those people have been? I mean, they saw all these miracles, saw them doing this stuff, and then they turned their backs on them. My fear, my concern is that you and I really aren't that much different. It's an election year. And it is so easy for us to try to develop, it's so easy for us to develop an attitude that we're somehow the good guys. We're the ones who are on God's side. It is so easy in this political hotbed to get this it's they versus them versus us mentality. It's so easy for us to become proud, self-righteous, and presumptuous, thinking somehow we are the moral majority. It is easy to become overly consumed, thinking that the solution to our problems lies in the political and economic and the social control of our society. It's easy for us to think that somehow the solution to our problem lies in how God orchestrates the outcome of an election. Think about this. When you watch the evening news and you see the political corruption, does it sort of make your blood boil? When you see what some of these politicians get away with, does it just make you want to just kick the TV in? Maybe I got a worse temper than some of you do, but it does me. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you spent that much time thinking about your own corruption? When was the last time you got that upset or passionate? When was the last time your blood boiled over your own sin? Do you spend more time fretting and angry over the corruption and sin of somebody else or of your own? Do you spend time fretting over the corruption of certain particular political parties or your own heart? Just think about this during this Lenten season. What do we find ourselves hoping for? What do we find ourselves dreaming, daydreaming of? When we pray, what do we find ourselves asking God for? Lord, I want you to fix this. Lord, I hurt here. Lord, I want you to do this. Lord, I want you to fix my circumstances. Lord, I want you to deliver us from this. Lord, I want you to provide this. See, the truth is, what we see in this passage, we also see in ourselves. You see, you and I, we spend so much time praying for God to rescue us from our circumstances. When what we really ought to be praying about is that God would rescue us from ourselves. What really ought to concern us that we might miss the time of our visitation. You know, the fact is, sometimes God does deliver us from our circumstances. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for, ask God to deliver you from your circumstances, whatever they may be. And sometimes He does. But is it possible that the way that He rescues us from ourselves is by not rescuing us from our circumstances? What is it you really praise Him for? What gets you so excited? Is it that He's somehow going to fix your life? Or that He's going to fix you? Is it He's going to fix people around you? Or political situations around you, or that He's going to fix you? That He has redeemed you, that He has fixed you. We're getting ready to take communion here in a few minutes. And in the story that we read today, there are thousands of people on these roads coming to Jerusalem, trying to squeeze through the city gates at some place. They're coming to celebrate the Passover. Remember the Passover in the Old Testament? God told them, sacrifice a lamb. All right? He said, take the blood and spread it on your doorpost. When the angel of death comes through, make sure your whole family's inside. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over that doorway. Right? And that was the final thing that convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. That was the key moment when people identified as Israel. And so here, these people are coming. They're excited. They're excited about Israel. And some of them are bringing a lamb with them. Many of them are bringing money so they can purchase a lamb when they get there. But none of them realize that the real lamb is walking right beside them. He's the sacrifice that all these lambs have been pointing to all along. And that's what this table is about. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for us. We're going to sing about that here in a second. But as we enter into this Lenten season, my hope for you is that we would be people at Redeemer who would spend time not grumbling about those people, not crying out for God to deliver us from them, but we would recognize that it came to deliver us from ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. As we prepare to come to this table, I thank you for the table as well. I ask that you would use this time to strengthen and encourage us, that we would be humbled, that we would be people who celebrate and praise you, knowing it, that this sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated every year, that it is once and it is for all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.